city, a visit there required 3 days. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's bad news, isn't it? And they get it. They understand that God is angry with their wickedness and God is going to turn this city upside down. I'm not sure what that means, but I know that I don't want to be turned upside down. Verse 5. The Ninevites believe God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That would be like burlap, if you remember what that was. They put on this heavy, itchy, scratchy sackcloth. It was a sign that you were sorry and you were grieved at what had happened. They're grieved at their sin. Verse 6, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is the next verse, verse 10. Look what it says there. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Wow, what a blessing, huh? I like the God who doesn't bring the destruction he's threatened to my life, you know? If you're in Nineveh, you got to be feeling good about that. But there's this one guy who's a little bit of a mathematician. And he says they did bad things. They should have gotten in trouble for it. And you see this come out in chapter 4. In the first verse, it says, but Jonah was greatly displeased. And he became angry. And by the way, this is the point of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah isn't about being in the belly of a great fish. The book of Jonah is about what's going on in Jonah's heart in chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Here's Jonah's problem. He knew the Ninevites were wicked. And he knew they should have been punished for it. And he knew that God was a forgiving God, and he didn't think that would be fair. Jonah had kind of a mathematical formula in his head that good behavior should equal a good life. And if I'm a good person, then I should get good things. And bad behavior, that should equal a bad life. And if I'm a bad person, well, then I should suffer. And he wanted that mathematical formula to be played out in the life of the people from Nineveh. That's why he got on a boat and headed to Tarsus. Because he wanted that kind of justice to be accomplished. And he knew God would forgive them. And in verse 3, he says, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Can you think of a more miserable sod than Jonah? In misery. Because God didn't do the kind of math that Jonah wanted him to do. What about you? When you see how God does things and they don't seem like they're fair to you, how do you respond? Do you get angry? Do you feel like maybe giving up? Do you think, well, I'll just even the score myself if God's not going to do that? If you don't respond properly to injustice, it can be personally tragic for you. And you can be as miserable as Jonah. It's a funny thing. All of us know that this world is covered with injustice. I mean, you turn on your television and you see it. You know, I see children in third world countries dying of diseases that just a little bit of antibiotic would fix up here in America. And I think to myself, how is that fair? We know that life is unfair. We see friends of our own nearby getting sick and dying before their time, and we think, how is that fair? That just doesn't seem fair to us. We see in our generation more people being killed just because they say, I am a Christian, than in every generation before us. And you got to say, where's the justice in that? How's that fair? And it's funny, we know that life is unfair when we see those things, but we're a little bit galled when life is unfair to us personally. And that's when we have this mathematical formula that life needs to be fair. And it's wrong that it's not. And if we allow that galled feeling to turn to anger, bitterness, and despair, we'll land smack in the middle of the mathematical pitfall. Mathematicians, they are the kind of people who can cut the cake so everyone gets the exact amount. They're very good at dividing the estate, and they're very good at expressing injustice when it is done. And they have the Jonah mentality that good behavior must end in a good life. And if I'm a good boy, my life should be good. But is that formula true? Not in my experience. In my experience, you can live a very good life and still suffer greatly. In my experience, you can do everything right and still lose from a human perspective. And that's why this is a pitfall. I want to give you some characteristics of mathematicians. I'm not sure if you are one or not, but I'd like to kind of help you to understand how these people think, and so you can evaluate yourself. One of the things about mathematicians is they're very careful and calculated. They're generally well-disciplined people. I like that about them, you know? They bathe regularly. That's a good thing. They're fastidious. That's good. They believe in cause and effect. They're very responsible people. They have trouble understanding how someone could lead an undisciplined life. Maybe they're kind of radical concerning diet and exercise. Their disciplined, healthy lifestyle is evident. But sometimes that brings them disappointment. Because when they exercise and they don't see any increased endurance, they get angry about that. Man, I've been working out for 30 days and I still can't make that 4-minute mile, you know? And when they eat right and then they gain weight, that's just unimaginable. How did that happen? And when they work before they play and then there's disappointment, they don't get to do what they want to do, there's anger. They're very careful and calculated and they expect that to pay off for them. And when it doesn't, that's a problem. Another characteristic would be they're frequently frustrated. You know the frustration that you get when you're working with your computer. Do you guys have computers? You have frustration. Maybe you're on the phone with tech support or with a buddy of yours, and he says, just click the My Computer icon. You're like, that isn't even on my desktop, you know? And that frustration with things not being the way they expected them to be, the mathematician really suffers with that. And when things aren't working out the way he wants them to, man, they want to burst. And sometimes I wonder if that's why we used to have the expression, they go postal. Do you remember that expression? It's like, man, this ought to be this way, and it's not. Frequently, a mathematician is frustrated. So if you look at your life, you say, I am careful and calculated, and I do get really frustrated when people don't do what they're supposed to or things don't turn out like they're supposed to. And if you find you've been accused or encouraged to seek a career as a lawyer, maybe this is yours. I remember my buddy Lenny. He was a great arguer. He was a pastor friend, and he was a mathematician. I can remember one time, Lenny was arguing with me about politics. And you know, I don't argue about politics much, but it was always fun to argue with Lenny. And this was when NAFTA was happening. And I knew that was a bad idea when I saw all those ex-presidents standing together. You get all those guys together, that can't be good, you know? And you know, I'm just he's saying to me, that's a good thing, we need to do that. And he gave me, I mean, it was like he had prepared a speech. He gave me like 7 reasons this was a good idea until I didn't have an argument left. I mean, he beat me completely in the argument. I looked like a stupid babbling fool. And when it was over, I looked at him, I said, Lenny, you know what? Every point you have is correct. I am still voting for the other guy. It left him just incoherent. You know, he was doing the babbling now. Why? Because he felt like, if I can explain all that, there's no way he can get out of it. And being a mathematician, he just felt like that would work. It doesn't. It doesn't always work. Now, there's a lot of reasons that being a mathematician is a problem. Why, you think, would it be a problem for me to behave this way? Well, one of the reasons is because it derails the whole train. Here's how mathematicians are. They measure things very closely and very precisely, and so they want everything to be exactly right. And if there's one thing that's off just a little bit, like you got the whole train, you got all the cars, you got five engines pulling them, and you got a caboose, but there's a window out of the caboose back there, that's a problem. When there's just a small thing wrong, it gets rid of them. It blows them off course. I think of this illustration, you know. Just imagine that you're the mathematician and you know your grass needs cut, but you have a busy week coming up and you're not sure how you can squeeze it in, but then you think, you know what, I could cut my grass tonight at 7, or Monday night at 7:30. I'll let it go till Monday night at 7:30 and that's when I'll get it. It would be great to do it today, but you think to yourself, today's Sunday. And although I believe you could cut your grass on a Sunday and enjoy that, go ahead and do it. You hate cutting your grass. I hate cutting my grass. And you know that is not a day of rest for you at all. And so out of honor to God, you will go ahead and not cut your grass on Sunday. You'll get it Monday at 7:30. So Monday at 7:30, you're going to do it. You get up Sunday morning, you go to church, it's a beautiful day. You go home, and as you're getting home, you look, and every one of your neighbors is out cutting their grass. Whoa, it's 72 degrees, a little breeze going. You ought to be cutting that grass, but no, you're a mathematician, and you are going to honor God this way. Sunday evening, you go to church, you enjoy an evening service, you get home, and you look, and your grass looks kind of long, but you know, tomorrow night at 7:30, I'm going to go ahead and get that. So next morning, you get up, and you go ahead, and you go to work, you get home at 5 o'clock, you go visit your ailing mother-in-law, who said that her daughter never should have married you to begin with. You visit her a little bit, and then when you come home, you know, you're back home, and it's 7 o'clock, and you're ready, you're going to go out and cut that grass, and you happen to look out at the horizon. You know what's there, right? It's about the size of a man's hand. It's a cloud. And it's coming. And at 7:29, it bursts onto your lawn. And it doesn't stop until midnight. Now, as a mathematician, that blows your whole week. You just don't understand how God could let something like that happen. And it affects every part of your life. You're not just mad about your lawn. You're mad at your neighbors because they mowed it on Sunday. You're mad at your mother-in-law because she... And you're mad at everything. The whole train is derailed by that one small thing. It's how mathematicians work. And it's a reason being a mathematician is a problem. There's a second reason it's a problem. And that is because it can become a breeding ground for resentment, if you're a mathematician. You know, it's kind of like having a bunch of used car tires sitting out in your backyard, filling up with water so mosquitoes can get in it and breed, and you get West Nile virus first in your neighborhood, you know? Mathematicians have that pile out there, but it's not mosquitoes that are going to breed in there. It's a root of bitterness that's going to take root. This is what was going on with Jonah. Jonah, he was so bitter that God did not exercise justice, that the story ends with him sitting outside of the city, just wishing it would have been turned upside down, and angry at God and the world. And really, the mathematician, his life could end in despair. And he could go to his grave angry that God did not make things fair. You can see that this mathematical tendency we have is something we really need to overcome. We need to turn away from it. And I think, how do you do that? And the way that you do it, it has to be done by changing your perspective. Now, when I was a kid, we had a 1974 Dodge Dart, which was a great little car. Little slant six engine in that thing. It would go 100 miles an hour. You know how I know that, okay? It would go... It might have gone 110. I'm not sure about that. But that's how high the speedometer went. Right smack in the middle of that was 55 miles an hour. So if you had that needle pointed up at 55, pointed up at 12 o'clock, you understand what I mean by that? You were going the speed limit, 55 miles an hour. I was sitting in 10th grade physics class when Mr. Marshall explained to us a phenomenon called parallax. Who knows what parallax is? Yeah, just the nerds. I love it. Yeah, us physics nerds, we know what that is. Here's what it is. I'll just show you. Here's a candle. And to me, the candle and the cross are lined up. If I was over there, I would say the candle is directly in front of the cross. But to Perry, the cross is to the right of the candle. And to Laurel, to the left, right? Yeah. And to Laurel, the cross is over on this side of the candle. That's parallax. Parallax works very well on speedometers. I can remember, I have my permit, and I'm allowed to go 55, and buddy, I'd like to go 90, but I'll keep her right at 55 there, okay? Because I don't want my dad, who's sitting over there, he had the Vulcan neck pinch, you know? I don't want him to kill me. And then Mr. Marshall told us about parallax, and I realized I can bump that baby the whole way up to 59, and dad doesn't even notice. Because from his perspective, 59 is 55. When I've been going 55, dad thought I was going 51. What a good boy he had. There was this bad thing, though, in the back seat. It was my mother. From her perspective, which was accurate, over my shoulder, she knew I was going 59, and in her world, that was a crime. You understand? Perspective is really important. If you're sitting in the wrong place, if you have the wrong perspective, you do not have an accurate picture of reality. It's that way for speedometers. It's that way for justice and injustice. And so I'm asking you this morning to make some adjustments to your perspective, and they might be kind of radical shifts. I might be asking you to get in the back seat. I might be asking you to get out of the car. I might be asking you to make some changes that you're not really comfortable with making. But they're important changes. And the first one is this. I want to encourage you to find some blessing in the midst of your unfairness. I know that sounds crazy. You think, if it's unfair, how can there be any blessing there at all? I have a lot of different illustrations for this. One of them comes from my nephew. I love having nieces and nephews. They're great sermon illustration material, you know? I have a nephew who always breaks the rules. It is his job to break whatever rules there are. He's one of my favorites. He's going to a Christian college a few years back, and while he's there at the Christian college, he realizes that the hotel just a mile down the road has a really nice indoor pool. How do they know if he's a resident of the hotel or not? He and his buddies all grab their trunks and their towels, and they head down to the Best Western to do some swimming. Repeatedly. I'm going to tell you, hotel clerks aren't stupid. They see you showing up every day, and they never see you paying any money. They know you don't belong there. And they pick up the telephone, and they call the local police. And the local police come in and say, "This is trespassing. We're going to arrest you." Now, if you're going to Penn State, if you're going to the University of Pittsburgh, those colleges don't give a rip if you're arrested, just so you're paying your money. But if you're going to most Christian colleges, you get arrested, they'll keep your money, but you're going home. It's just the way it works. You signed on for that when you signed up for that Christian college. Justice is, you broke the law, you're going to be arrested, and you're going home, and you're going to lose $20,000 along the way. Because they're not giving that money back. What are you going to do? That hotel manager looked and said, "Don't ever come back here, and I will drop the charges." Well, that's not justice. You broke the rules, buddy. Justice is you pay the crime. Jonah is sitting outside the campus up on the hill looking down saying, "How dare they not perform justice?" Because he's a mathematician. But I got to tell you, my nephew is sitting there saying, "Whew, I like bad math. I like bad math." There's a blessing sometimes in unfairness. And if you change your perspective, sometimes you can see that. One of the blessings, we talked about this issue of common grace on Sunday nights recently. You know, if justice was fully served, you would never have been born. Because in the scripture, when it talks about Adam and Eve being in the garden, it says this, it says, "The Lord put them in the garden to work it and take care of it, and commanded them, 'You're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" The King James is more clear, it's more precise. It says, "The day that thou eatest of," the day. And we know what a day is, the evening and the morning were the second day. You're going to die that day. That would have been justice. But God did some bad math, if I can say that of God. And he showed mercy, he showed grace. It was unfair, but it was right. He would make it fair at the cross of Christ. Sometimes you can find within unfairness a blessing. Change your perspective and look for it. I'm guessing that the drama that you saw this morning that Wendy and Laurel did so well, that there was elements where someone would have thought, that's not fair, I'm asking for this stuff and I'm not getting it. But in the midst of that unfairness, there was a blessing that was discovered. Let me give you another change in perspective that you need to look for to escape this mathematical pitfall. Look for ways that problems can actually be in and of themselves blessing. Look for ways that debits can be assets. That doesn't make sense to an accountant, because when you experience a debit, it's always a debit. But sometimes in God's economy, something that is a huge trial and unfairness is actually a blessing. You can see that in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he uses such foreign language to us. He says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I have, and now hear that I still have. That word granted that you see there in the NIV text, that is always used in a positive way. I was granted the opportunity to ride with some good men down to the sportsman show down in Harrisburg this past Tuesday. That was a blessing for me. I was granted the opportunity to watch the Super Bowl. That was kind of a blessing for me. You understand? But you're never granted the opportunity to lose a lot of money in the stock market. You're never granted the opportunity to get the tar beat out of you in a back alley, unless there is some kind of blessing in those events. Paul says, you have been granted to believe in Christ and you've been granted to suffer for Him. Because sometimes unfairness is actually a blessing in itself. Another passage of Scripture that speaks to this is the apostles, when they had been preaching Christ, they're arrested and they were beaten. And listen to how they left. It says they left the Sanhedrin, that Jewish ruling council. They left the courtroom and the beating ground where they were beating, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They didn't do anything that deserved that kind of punishment. But their perspective was one where that deserving that punishment mathematical factor equation wasn't important. It wasn't important. They left behind the math. And they just thank God that He had given them opportunity to suffer disgrace for the name of Christ. Here's a third change in perspective I would encourage you to make. Embrace the reality that God's math is not our math. The Scripture says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The Steve Shields version adds, and my math is not your math. You got to know that God's math is different than our math, because, you know, in the story of the lost sheep, the Scripture says in Luke, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them, and does he not leave the 99 in the open country to go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together, so he rejoices with me, I found this lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there's more rejoicing over in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. I got to tell you, I'm not a shepherd, but I'm thinking, well, I know the sheep are stupid. We've talked about that. And I'm thinking, if you just leave them alone in the open country where there are wolves, bears, whatever kind of animals, that seems dumb to me. It doesn't seem like good math, but it's God's math. And Jesus' point there isn't that He's careless with 99 sheep. His point is that in His economy, individuals are as important as a mass of people. And His math is not my math at all. I want to read to you a little bit from a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. Philip Yancey is writing there, and he says this. He says, I grew up with the image of a mathematical God who weighed my good deeds and my bad deeds on a set of scales and always found me wanting. Somehow I missed the God of the gospel, God of mercy and generosity, who keeps finding ways to shatter the relentless laws of ungrace. God tears up the mathematical tables and introduces a new math of grace, the most surprising, twisted, unexpected ending word in English language. New math. Grace. Yancey goes on to say that there's a preacher, his name is Fred Craddock. He's a contemporary preacher. He's a great homiletician. I really like hearing and reading Craddock's stuff. Craddock, one time, he was kind of tinkering, if you can do that, with the details of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that story, right? That this son took his inheritance and lavishly spent it all. And when he came home, the older son was a little ticked off because dad took the best robe and a golden ring and a fatted calf and gave it all to that wasteful son, that prodigal son. He gave it all to him instead of giving it to the guy that had been doing all the chores for the past year or two, you know? Craddock kind of tinkered with that story a little bit, and he rewrote it to have the father slip that ring and the robe on the elder brother who'd been doing all the work. And then he had the father kill the fattened calf in honor of the elder brother's years of faithfulness and obedience. Craddock is preaching that. He's telling the story backwards that way. And a woman in the sanctuary yells out, "That's the way the story should have been written." If you're a mathematician, it is. But God wrote the story. God in the flesh, Jesus, wrote the story. He says, grace doesn't work that way. My math, he says, is not your math at all. And you need to change your perspective from demanding that God conform his opinions, if I can say that about God, to your own. That would be banging your head on a very hard wall. What about you? Are you expecting life to be fair? It won't be. It won't be. And if you're expecting things to go well because you behave well, and you're expecting to have no pain and no sorrow because you did everything by the book, man, you're in for a hard, hard time. A hard time. I used to believe that kind of math. I used to be a mathematician myself. You know, I'm a young man and I marry a beautiful girl. We go to Bible college. We learn all the Bible college stuff. I come into church. And I had this idea when I got into church as a pastor who gave up a career in engineering to pastor a flock of gentle sheep, that everyone would love me and my life would be easy. And a lot of you have loved me. But not everybody has. Part of that is because I'm pretty hard to love. I know that. But I felt like I'd done everything from the book. I mean, I followed it right along and I did all this stuff. Why? Why is this unfairness happening in my life? And the basic truth, the transition I needed to make in my thinking is I needed to begin to look for blessings in the middle of that unfairness. And you can find them. They're there. And I needed to look for ways that those problems could actually be blessings that I didn't realize. And if you do that, you will see that. And I needed, as a young pastor, to realize God's math is not my math. And I needed to change my perspective. I invite you to do the same. I invite you to surrender. And it is a point of surrender. To surrender yourself and say, God, I will follow you even in the midst of life's unfairness. Can you think of a gentleman who experienced a lot of unfairness in life? How about a fellow named Job? Can you think of a phrase? Can you finish? Somebody finish this phrase. Job is speaking of God and he says, though he slay me, the King James says, yet will I trust him. Yet will I trust him. That's what I'm asking you today to do today. In the middle of life that is very unfair, change your perspective and trust God. Let's stand together and we're going to sing in a moment, but I want to pray with you before we do that. I want to say to you that I do not take the struggles that all of us face as being insignificant and difficult. They are serious things that we go through. There are serious problems. There's huge unfairnesses in life. So I'm not saying, just forget this and just live with it. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is, as long as you stand in anger against God who controls all and says, that's not fair, you will be in misery as you sit on top of the hill looking down upon the city. And I'm inviting you to look at this God and say, this doesn't seem fair to me, God, but I trust you anyway. And I give up my mathematical rights. And I'm looking for you to help me through this time. And that's what I'm going to pray that we'll be able to do. So if you feel in your heart that you need to surrender that kind of thing to God, then as I pray out loud, you, in the silence of your heart, speak to God as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are a lot of things in life that seem unfair. And we do a lot of things because we feel like they're the right things to do. We feel like you will be honored by them. And in the back of our mind, we feel like maybe you'll honor us for having done them. And you do. You know, we know, God, that that our present suffering isn't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So we trust you that one day this will all be fair. In the meantime, God, we really need to let go of an attitude that says, I insist that this be fair. And we need to surrender to you, and we need to look to you to see ways that there is blessing interspersed with the unfairness, and see ways that problems in themselves can actually bless us, and surrender to the truth that your math is not our math. Help us do that, God. Help us have our eyes focused on you, so that not just the things of this world, like wealth and fame or whatever we might have once wanted, grow strangely dim, but help us so fix our eyes on you, Jesus, that even the suffering and the injustice that we experience in this world grows strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Make that happen in our hearts that are laid open before you. In Christ's name, amen.